You know, it's been an interesting year politically, hasn't it? We've had a new president for a year. In some ways, it seems like 4 years already, because President Biden has a rare gift and privilege that only a few presidents get to enjoy. And that's right out of the gate in his first year. He's got the House and Senate controlled by his own party. And you can get a lot of stuff done when you own the whole game in D.C. You don't have to fight your way through a hostile House of Congress. So there has been a lot of stuff passed, and there is big stuff pending. I'm not sure if what the Build Back Better bill is going to look like, or this infrastructure bill. Not sure what that's all going to pay for. You may be totally in favor of this stuff. You may be hostile to it. There's going to be tax changes. Some of them you might be rooting for. Some of them are personally going to kick you in the shins. So we're all over the place politically. But I'll tell you what, one thing I can guarantee is that regardless of the changes to capital gains taxes, regardless to the changes to the percentages assigning you to your tax bracket, regardless of what kind of benefits may flow into your life or what kind of dollars may be taken out of your life, it's not going to bother my father a bit. And it will not affect him in the least. You know why? Because he's dead. I'll tell you what, the most powerful person in the world right now, undoubtedly President Biden, cannot do anything at all, either to improve my father's life or make it worse. Because whatever bills have been passed in 2021 and whatever's coming out of the legislative chute in 2022 is not going to affect him, because they're not retroactive. It cannot go backwards in time. Those laws can only change the situation for you and me who are alive going forward. It may seem to people that Christ came and brought about an entirely different religion from what had been going on before him. And even though he was a Jew, and even though the Israelite people had a lot of attention lavished on them by God, the religious experiences and the way in which people would worship and express their beliefs seemed so different before and after, didn't they? The worship life of the people of Israel didn't look anything like ours. When they would come to the tabernacle, the tent church, or when the temple was built, the stuff they did there was in many ways very unlike what we do here. They were, first of all, not allowed in the building. For them, it was outdoor worship all the time. For another, there was always a smell in the air of burning animal flesh because the sacrifices never stopped. There was always something going on in that gigantic, what looked like a huge barbecue pit out in front of the building. And that smell in the air reminded people that an innocent victim had to die in order for God to like and forgive and accept you. We don't do that. You have never been to a Lutheran ritual religious animal sacrifice. And you never are going to either. In fact, their world was just so different. You might feel like we have a whole new kind of religion. But I'm here to tell you that they're Christians too. And we, I think, maybe make a bit of a mistake by saving and reserving that term Christian only for New Testament. In fact, I'm even a little bit rethinking of how often I use the words Old Testament and New Testament. Because Old Testament sounds like old. Like not only did, I mean, the New Testament stuff happened long ago too. When something's 2,000 years in the past, it's old, right? So really, in a way, it's all old to us who are living here in the 2000s. But to say Old Testament makes it seem obsolete or irrelevant or something really different, like their experience of relating to God is different from ours. And I want to tell you today, it's not. In fact, in all of the important and essential points, it is identical to our faith. Our faith was their faith, and their faith is our faith. I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and open it up to Hebrews chapter 11. And look up what is some people call the catalog or the book of heroes. Hebrews 11 is a roster of the inspirational Christians, I'm going to call them Christians, who went before us, whose struggles in every way and whose pains, wounds, and hardships in every way were just like yours and maybe worse, who strained their eyes to see God at work and often could not see anything going on at all, and yet had the words of God that they were invited to believe in. Same as you. You know, we have a saying in English, seeing is believing. That is maybe true in business, but it's not true of your and my relationship with God. In fact, the opposite is true. Not seeing is believing. Believing involves not seeing. That's how this chapter begins. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So if you are waiting for signs and wonders to be confirmed in your life so that you can decide if you really do believe in God or not, you may die twisting in the winds of curiosity and ignorance, and you will never know, you'll never believe, you'll never have hope or confidence. Worst of all, if you die without faith in Christ, you die alone and will have to stand naked and sinful before your God on Judgment Day, where every wrong that has ever gone through your brain or come out of your mouth is going to be held against you. The only way you will survive that dreadful day is connected to Christ, so that you will hear the shocking and amazing words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So shocking, you're going to assume Jesus is talking to somebody else, but he's going to mean you, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Insanely shocking words. But you were not there at the crucifixion. You were not there at the resurrection. So you are invited to take God's word for it, because you weren't there. And if you say, "I won't believe until I can see it," then you will never believe. Then you must go into the judgment on your own, trying to figure it out for yourself. Good luck to you, but I don't want to be standing anywhere near you at that moment. The word, we do have the word. And through the word, we can see with our inner eye, with our faith eye. I'd like to marvel a little more at you of God's amazing Advent plan. You might think that because Jesus came only 2,000 years ago and Adam and Eve lived at least 6,000 or 7,000 years ago, that what's to become of those people who came before Christ? We call that the Old Testament. After all, they didn't have baptism, right? Isn't baptism one of the conditions that Jesus told Nicodemus? Unless you're born again of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. What about all those poor suckers who never got baptized? They weren't taught about baptism. I and all of the other pastors you've ever had in your life always winsomely invite you to come forward for the Lord's Supper, to be fed by the body and blood of the Savior and participate in the very price of your salvation, the same body nailed to the cross for you, the same blood that dripped out of Jesus. It was not just something you hear about, read about, or look at from a distance, but it's now given to you to eat and to drink, so it becomes part of you, so that you literally, physically become a part of the body of Christ. You're bonded to him in this astonishing way. But they didn't have communion in Old Testament times, did they? And so you might wonder, well, how were they saved? Were they saved by their good works back then? And the answer is most certainly not. In fact, in pitiless detail, their many failings as individuals and as a nation are laid out in the most painfully descriptive and detailed stories. Shameful and embarrassing. Don't ever wish that you would have been in the Bible, that your name could have been mentioned in the Bible, because maybe all of your misdeeds and all your failings might be laid out there for countless generations of Christians after you to read and know about you. Don't wish you were Abraham or Sarah. Their weaknesses, just leave them standing there for us to gawk at. How could they be so weak? Moses could be so weak. Abraham could be so weak. Jesus' disciples could be so confused and foolish, couldn't they? No, the people of the Old Testament are saved the same way as you and me. It's because in God's marvelous plan, he not only laid out a meticulous genealogy where father after son, father to son, father to son, in a chain, gave the world a Savior who was a child of Abraham and a child of Adam and Eve, just as they said. But you didn't lose out if you were living before that miraculous birth happened. Why? Because Jesus' work is retroactive. Now, I'm not sure if that word is in your speaking vocabulary, but it will be after today, I hope. What that means is the benefits go backwards as well as forwards. Let me give you an example. Suppose you get a raise. Okay, now it's the second week of December. Suppose you get a raise and your boss sings to you the most beautiful tune you ever heard. Said, I'm giving you a raise and it's retroactive to January 1st. That is the most beautiful music you will ever hear. And the only possible response that should come out of your mouth is, woohoo! Because that means not only do you have a raise in your salary going forward, but you got a raise going backwards, and you're going to get a massive lump sum in your next check. That is fabulous news to have a retroactive raise. You know retro means, right? It means going backwards. Jesus Christ's work is retroactive all the way back to Adam and Eve. How cool of God to do that. I'd like to give you just one little example out of Hebrews 11, and then we're going to hop around. This chapter is a goldmine. I invite you to set aside some time later today or tomorrow as you're glowing and basking in the memories of a great Packer game. You can read this story without any competition for your time and all de-stressed and relaxed. Take a look. First of all, I want to jump just to one really interesting verse. In verse 24, you see some very complimentary things said about Moses, who was a great sinner, but a great worker for the Lord as well. He also lived long before the time of Christ, 1,500 years before Christ. So he was in that Old Testament. But was he a Christian too, like us? Listen, when he had grown up, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. You know, Moses grew up in a palace, but then he left for the hard life of being a shepherd. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. What? Moses knew about Christ? He sure did. And his faith in Christ connected him to the blessings of Christ. Remember the three F's? Forgiveness of my sins, God's favor resting upon me, and forever to live with the Lord. And Moses enjoyed those as well. All right, now go back to the beginning, or not the total beginning, but earlier in this chapter. I'd like to do a little paragraph hopping. The first, verse 7, God calls out Noah for special claps and cheers. Also a sinful man. If you read Genesis 9, you're going to be a little embarrassed for Noah. He could be a dope. He could also be a phenomenal man of faith. When warned about things not yet seen, it hadn't started raining yet. Now, nobody knows for sure how long Noah had to work on the ark. The Bible says that God made a decision that the world was so irredeemably evil, the only possible response he could have was to wipe out all the people, handpick a family, and start over, almost like a whole new Garden of Eden, except that now the devil was set loose in it and the people were already sinful, unlike Adam and Eve. But it was only eight who survived. God decided the world has to die, and I'm picking Noah, his wife, and his three little boys. They didn't know it at the time, but those boys would grow up and then get married, and they're Their wives, Noah's daughters-in-law, got to go on the boat too. Now, God said, I'm going to give the world 120 years. So at some point within that time, Noah's already almost 500 years old at that time. He surely did live a lot longer than we do. And that was his available space of time to work on this boat. And it's not really even a boat. I think calling the ark a boat is a little confusing because it didn't have to go anywhere. You didn't need masts or sails. I'm not even sure if you needed a rudder. Maybe the only thing you needed a rudder for was just to keep as the waves were crashing. You know, you probably needed a keel and have a direction. But it was basically a floating barge. All Noah's only job was keeping it from sinking. So he must have really learned his shipbuilding craft well. But he had perhaps as much as a century to work on it. But think of what people around him said about crazy Noah building his boat out on dry land with no major oceans anywhere near. Imagine what idiots people thought him, and then I'm sure he also recruited his boys to help him build it. He took that guff day after day after day, and slowly that great craft took shape. And then when God said, you better get on it now, and then God himself sealed up the hatch behind him. That's pretty cool. When God is your shipmaker, your shipwright, and your caulker, your boat is not going to spring leaks. I think that's pretty cool. Noah, when warned about the things not yet seen. See, seeing is not believing. Believing is believing. The word of God is believing. In holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Here's a funny thing. Normally, for you to be an heir, somebody else has to die, right? Did you get anything from your grandmother when she passed? Some of you have living grandmothers. Maybe your granny will leave you something. Have any of you had grandmothers who passed and bequeathed something to you? Or did they give something to you shortly before they died? Normally, for you to inherit, somebody else dies. Here's the cool thing. For you to be an heir of righteousness, you die, but your death is not the end of everything. It is the most fabulous beginning of everything. Because you will inherit what Christ died to give you. For now, you have the promises. Soon comes the reality. We're waiting for that reality right now. And every one of us struggles with the problem of pain. Why does it have to hurt so much? We all work so hard at trying to get comfortable. Try to be healthy. Try to eat right. Try to repair our injuries. Try to get our docs to help us with our sicknesses and illnesses, get the right medications, try to do healthy things and eat healthy foods. We try to be smart financially and not stagger from one financial crisis to another. We try our best to bring up families, to have our kids with their heads screwed on straight and try to carry on with our faith. And yet, in all these areas, so often, life just batters down our efforts at trying to create a calm and stable world. And our lives are a mess. Who of us doesn't have mess in our lives? People you thought you could trust have disappointed you terribly. People you thought you could rely on have abandoned you. People you thought were telling you the truth, turns out they're lying to you. People you thought in your family that you could count on your family to love you, turn on you. Financial investments you thought were going to help you to be secure when you're a geezer turned out to be a waste of money, turned out to be a boondoggle, and you've lost a ton of money. There's a million other things going on. If we all put our stories on the list would fill up an entire tablet full of sheets of paper. But the inheritance that we are going to receive is going to cut through all of that. And God speaks these words to you just as he did to what we'll call the Old Testament Christians, that even though you cannot see the fulfillment, it's real through the eyes of faith if you base it on God's words and promises. By faith, Abraham, verse 8, when he was called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Does that sound like your life? You don't even know where you're going. You're being pushed around and moved around, and you don't feel like you're in charge. That was Abraham. Do you know how far it is from his original place where he lived? He lived in today it would be called the country of Iraq, and its southernmost port, the southeastern port city, is called Basra, right on the Persian Gulf. That's near where Ur of the Chaldees is located today. Ur doesn't exist anymore, but Basra does. And God moved him all the way up the Fertile Crescent, all the way up into what is now Turkey, and then down into what is now the land of Israel, to Hebron, Hebron, the Jews call it. And Abraham there lived as a desert sheik, a nomad. He never owned a house to live in. He lived in a tent, where even though God had said, this land will belong to your family, he had no family, didn't even have a kid, and had no land. He was living among the Canaanites. He was living like an alien. They didn't love him or trust him. His language was different from theirs. His customs and his gods were different, or his God was different from their gods. So he had to live like a stranger. You brought me away from my ancestral home for this? And he died in that way. In fact, the only land, the only real estate Abraham ever owned was what? Place to get buried. He bought a cave so there would be a place to lay his and Sarah's bones. Died in his tent. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country, lived in tents. Verse 10, but that did not chap him too badly, didn't destroy his confidence. Why? Because he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham's a Christian too, and his faith was dependent on the Savior that he was told was going to come out of his body. So in a way, this is crazy to think about it, but through his personal reproductive system, Abraham was told, there is a seed among your seeds that is going to be the seed of the Savior. The New Testament calls this the seed of Abraham. It was like within his body, he had this special little secret, this special little treasure that he could share with the next generation. And then when Isaac was finally born, like a glimmer of hope came. Maybe this is all really going to happen. But God made him wait a long time, almost 100 years old. He was infertile by that time. The scripture said his body was as good as dead, meaning reproductively speaking, his lungs and heart were still okay, but his reproductive ability was nada, and Sarah had long since gone through menopause. So God waited for that moment so that the child to be born would be seen as a miracle, not as something Abraham could say with Sarah, we did this. Had to be clear, God did this. And Abraham then was encouraged to believe that all of God's promises were true. Look at verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. You are too. Don't get too comfortable here. Embrace the pain in your life. God lets you experience it so you don't get too attached. Lot's wife looked around at horrible Sodom and said, you know, this place isn't so bad. I've gotten used to being here. And God was saying, get out! And she looked back and thought, oh, Sodom, I kind of like it here. And she was turned into a pillar of salt. Doesn't mean she went to hell, but it sure was an interesting pillar. I wonder how long that statue was around to serve as a warning of falling in love with an idol instead of God, instead of God's word. They only saw the things promised and welcomed them from a distance. They admitted they're aliens and strangers. People who say such things show they're looking for a country of their own. They'd been thinking of the country they left, they would have the opportunity to return. Instead, we're longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. You and I are pilgrims, wanderers, aliens, and strangers. We're passing through. Don't fall in love. Don't get sticky fingers. Don't have sticky feet. Don't look down and say, and try to squeeze every last minute out of your life and hate and rage and chafe against your aging process. Don't feel sorry for Christians who are sickening and dying and passing away. They're just about ready to hit the grand lottery and they're going to inherit. Let your eyes go ahead. Let the blue of Advent point your face up in the sky to be ready for Jesus when he returns, either through your death or through his triumphant return. Let me close today with the thrilling words from the end of this chapter. Verse 39, all these people were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, that only together with us would they be made perfect. So they're Christians too. Why? Because God's work, Christ's work is retroactive. His blood forgiveness is for them as well. His resurrection from the dead is for them as well. There aren't two different religions. There isn't really even an Old and New Testament. There is just God's people clustered around our Savior, Christ Jesus, assured and guaranteed us through his word. And although God changed his ways of linking people to Christ from animal sacrifice to the Holy Supper and from circumcision to the splash of water of baptism, those are just surface things. The reality is that through Christ, only together with us, they and we, will be brought together and made perfect here, and not just in the sense of we won't sin anymore, although that's true enough, but here in this sense, made perfect, the last words of Hebrews 11, mean that God's plan is finally going to come to fruition. We're going to finally see everything come together as we now simply wait and hope. So let me just lay it all out there, my brothers and sisters. Hang on. I know you're getting squeezed. Hang on. I know you're getting pounded. Hang on. I know your heart is often heavy. I know you're experiencing disappointments. I know you've got some burdens you think might be too heavy for you to bear. Hang on. It's just a little bit yet. Three candles are lit. There's only a few to go. Hang on. Because only together with them is God going to bring it all together. Hang on and hang on to God's promises. This is your lifeboat, your life raft, your life preserver right now. Hang on to God's promises. Hang on to one another as we encourage one another not to grow weary. Hang on. Oh, come, Emmanuel. Ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. But rejoice, Emmanuel has come for us, O Israel. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.